It's my honor and privilege to introduce our guest speaker for this afternoon. Pastor Jason Barris is the associate pastor at Redeemer Church of Dubai. And he began pastoring there in August of 2012. Pastor Jason graduated with an MA at Capital Bible Seminary. Prior to that, he was a pastoral intern at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, the church that's associated with Nine Marks, some of you know. We wish that he was here with his wife and his two kids, his wife Bev and his son Jack and his daughter Sam. But we are so happy and we're so glad that Pastor Jason is here with us. Jason is sort of my white brother from another mother. And again, we're so glad he's here. He's a partner in the gospel ministry with both Pastor Eric and I. And he has traveled from afar to be here with us and to encourage us and to speak with us. He flew in to Washington, D.C. from Dubai yesterday. And then he flew from Washington, D.C. to San Francisco this morning. He's flying out tonight from San Francisco to Washington, D.C. And then tomorrow morning, he's flying from Washington, D.C. to Kentucky. And then after about 5 days, from Kentucky back to Dubai. And so that's many miles of travel. But he is here. He came all the way here to be with us and to minister to us. And so let's give a warm welcome for Pastor Jason as he comes to give the word of God to us.
Well, hello. Hello. Hi. It's great to be with you today. My wife, Bev, went to university at UCSB with Danny and Deborah and Eric and Jen. And in marriage, not only did I get the joy of marrying my best friend, but I get to add friends as well. Her friends became my friends. So it's been great getting to know her friends over the last 5 years. And it's been several years since we visited here. The last time we came, Danny and Deborah hadn't even come yet. And you were in a different location. But it's great to see you here in a new place and to see so many more that are here. I'm so excited to be able to come to be with you and especially to open God's word with you this morning. Let me just open us in prayer, and then we will jump into God's word together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how you have designed it, that your word would create your people through giving them life and gather your people together in your church. We pray this morning that as we look at your word, that your word would sustain your people and encourage your people and would motivate us to obey you and your commands. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working among us, in me as I preach and in the hearts and the minds and the lives of these brothers and sisters who have gathered. We pray that you would do these things for your glory, for the building up of your church, and for the spread of your kingdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Are you good at making excuses? I am. I'm actually really good at it. I'm really good at coming up with excuses to defend myself, to make myself look good, or to excuse myself from having to do the things that I know I should do. I can actually spend all kinds of mental energy justifying myself or thinking up reasons for not doing the things that I know I should be doing. Do you do that too? You like me at all in that way? I do this in many areas of my life. I do this in my marriage. Find all kinds of defenses, reasons why it's really my wife that is behind all of the problems in our marriage. I do this in my work, find excuses for not doing the things that I know I should be doing day in and day out. I can even do this in my Christian life. There's many things in my Christian life that I know I should be doing that I can think up little excuses for. I know I should be devoting time every day to prayer, but I think to myself, well, I can pray anytime. I can pray without ceasing. I can pray as I go. But then I use that as an excuse to really never getting around to praying many days. Do you ever do that too? Or Bible reading. I think, oh, well, I could do that, but I'm really busy, so maybe I'll just meditate on some scripture that I memorized once, and then I'll forget to do that too. Or how about with evangelism? We all know that as Christians, we've been entrusted with a message, and that we are all responsible for speaking that message with those that would hear it. I can come up with all kinds of excuses for not evangelizing. I don't have the gift of evangelism, or I'm not good at it, or it's awkward. Maybe you think, well, I'm not a pastor or a missionary. Evangelism are for those kind of full-time or super Christians. Or maybe you've thought, as I've thought before, I don't need to evangelize because the Great Commission, that was for the apostles. That was for some time in the past. That's not for today. I don't need to worry about that because that assignment was given to other people. Have you ever thought that? I've heard that excuse before, that the Great Commission is obsolete. It's out of commission. And though I'm good with making up excuses, when I go to God's word, I find that God has a way of showing me that my excuses are really just that, excuses. Let me encourage you, don't build your life on the foundation of excuses, the quicksand of excuses. Build your life on the sturdy foundation of God's word. Your pastors have asked me to speak this afternoon on the subject of evangelism. Now, usually when I preach, I do what your pastors usually do, expositional preaching, working through a book of the Bible, a passage of scripture, verse by verse, explaining it, applying it. Sometimes I do topical, but when I do a topical sermon, I like to plant that sermon in a text of scripture. So this afternoon, I'm still thrown off with the time difference. And we always do morning services. This afternoon, I'm going to be focusing in on the Great Commission passage, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, the Great Commission passage. And since it is a topical message, you'll forgive me for pointing you around a bit to other places in Scripture throughout the sermon as I'm trying to connect some of the themes here with the rest of the scope of Scripture. I'll be doing that a little more than I usually would. So, is the Great Commission obsolete? I'm gonna focus this sermon around six simple questions. So if you're taking notes, 6 points, six simple questions. Question number one, what is the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission? Let me start by reading Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. I'll be reading out of the ESV translation. This is God's word. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You'll notice in this Great Commission passage that there are four all statements. I'm going to break down the Great Commission into four parts as we answer this question, what is the Great Commission? And I think the Great Commission is organized around these four all statements. If you have a pen and want to underline in your Bible. Verse 18, all authority. Verse 19, all nations. Verse 20, all that I have commanded you. And then at the end of verse 20, always. It's the same word in Greek for all of those, pas or pon. First, Jesus begins by stating in verse 18 that he has all authority. All authority. The Great Commission is based on the fact that Jesus has all authority. And that's the foundation of the Great Commission. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus. Why does Jesus have authority? Well, there's many ways we could answer that question. He has authority because he's God, God himself. And he has all the authority that God does. He has authority because his Father has given to him all authority. He says that several places in the Gospels. I think Matthew here gives another reason. This is the very end of the book of the Gospel of Matthew. Look back at the very first verse of Matthew. Matthew 1, verse 1. Look at how Matthew introduces Jesus here. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus has authority because he is the son of Abraham and the son of David. I saw that in your weekly Bible reading that you're going to be reading through 2 Samuel this week. 2 Samuel 7, God makes a promise to King David that he will establish David's line and his throne forever. He says in 2 Samuel 7, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom and the throne of his kingdom forever. What Matthew says there in the first verse of Matthew is Jesus is that son of David who will sit on David's throne forever and will have all authority forever. 2 Samuel 23, David says that God has made with me an everlasting covenant. Jesus has authority because he is the promised Messiah king who will reign forever, the descendant of Abraham and of David, who is King Jesus. So that's the foundation of the Great Commission, all authority. How does he use his authority? Well, he gives his subjects a mission, like a king would. And the mission is, secondly, all nations. All nations. The gospel, the Great Commission consists of making disciples of all nations. This is the essence of the Great Commission. Making disciples of all nations. Jesus had spent the last 3.5 years making disciples. And now he sends his disciples out to do the same thing. A disciple is a learner, a student, a follower. Jesus' disciples had followed him and learned from him, and now they are called to imitate him, not by making their own personal disciples, like a disciple of Peter, a disciple of John, but by making more disciples of Jesus. They're imitating him by making more disciples of Jesus. And it was always God's plan to bless the world, to bless all nations. Remember, I referred to Jesus being the son of Abraham. At the very beginning of God's salvation plan, in Genesis chapter 12, he called out Abraham. And he gave Abraham a bunch of promises. The final promise that he gave to Abraham was, through you, Abraham, I plan to bless all nations. Through you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. The prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 49:6, I will make you, Israel, to be a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So all authority is the foundation. All nations is the essence. The content of the Great Commission, number 3, is all commands. teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Great Commission involves instruction, teaching the disciples to observe all of Christ's commands. The content of the Great Commission is that they would teach disciples to obey King Jesus. He is God. His commands are God's words. And God's word, as 1 Peter 1 says, God's word is imperishable. It doesn't perish. It is living and abiding. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. And Jesus is a good and wonderful king. He is a loving creator and a ruler who gives good laws to his people, laws that are for our good. Apostle John says in 1 John 5:3 that his commands are not burdensome. He's not a cruel dictator heaping up commands on us that would burden us. No, it's our joy as God's people to do his will. It is the joy of Jesus' followers to do his commands. James 1:25 calls his law the law of liberty, of a freedom-giving law, a law that actually reveals to us life as it was meant to be lived. Fourth part of the Great Commission is the promise at the very end. I am with you always to the very end of the age. In Greek, it's literally all days, all the days, all the time. The Great Commission is sustained by Jesus' continual presence and power. He doesn't send his disciples off alone to complete the task by themselves. No, he promises, go, and I will be with you as you go. I will be there supporting you, assisting you, empowering you as you do this work. My daughter, Sam, is 2.5 years old, and she's getting more and more aware of when we are there and when we aren't there. And lately, as she's talking more, if I'm heading off to work in the morning, she'll notice that I'm getting my stuff together, getting my tea, packing up. She'll say, Daddy, go now? I'll say, yes, Sam, Daddy's getting ready to go. She'll always ask me, Mommy, stay here? Mommy going to stay here with me? I'll say, yes, Sam, Mommy's going to stay here. She's like, okay, Sam will stay here too. Or if my wife is going out for groceries in the evening, she'll say, Mommy, go now? Daddy, stay here? Okay, Sam will stay here. She doesn't like date night because then we both leave and we leave Sam on her own. She cries. My daughter doesn't like to be alone. Jesus didn't leave his disciples alone. He sent them the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in Acts 2 to be with them, to empower them to carry out the mission. And the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament the Spirit of Christ. And as Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us, God is with us in the church age through the Holy Spirit, the person of the Trinity who is Christ's presence with us, in us. He dwells in all Christians, he gives us power, and he is the proof of our eternal life, that we will be with God and God will be with us forever. God promises to always be with us and to never forsake us. And the Holy Spirit is the answer to that promise. So this is the Great Commission for alls. The foundation is Jesus, King Jesus' authority. He has all authority. The essence is the call to make disciples of all nations. The content is to teach the disciples to obey all of Christ's commands. And the promise is Christ's continual presence, sustaining the disciples for all time. Make sense? Question number one, what is the Great Commission for alls? Question number two, where are we going? Where are we going? I want to take us now and get a view of the end, perspective on the Great Commission from the end of time. So jump with me to Revelation chapter 7, if you have your Bibles. Keep one finger there in Matthew 28. Jump to Revelation 7. I'm going to be reading a few verses, Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. In Revelation 7, we have a picture of where time is heading. The Apostle John says this in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." There's a picture, a vision of where time is heading. God's plan is to have a people for himself around his throne, gathered together from all the peoples of the earth, from every language, every tribe, every nation, together as one people of God, worshiping him, enjoying his presence forever. And that vision from the end of time is the same picture given to us for the church. So Ephesians chapter 3 gives an explanation of what we have in the church. Ephesians 3, the Apostle Paul writes this: "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ," verse 5 of Ephesians 3, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, a mystery, it's a theological term that means something that was in God's mind all along, that was hidden for some time, and then was later revealed. The mystery here is that it was always a part of God's plan to have together in one body a people from every nation, Jews and Gentiles, united in one body, which is the church. This is where we are going. This is God's plan for the church and God's plan for all of time, that he would gather together a people for himself from every nation. Now, where did we come from? Question number 3. Where did we come from? We're going to get a view of the beginning as well. Get some perspective from the early church. What the apostles did when they started with this great commission. The book of Acts is a history of the early church, an account of the work of the apostles in the early days after Christ gave this command and then ascended to heaven. Looking at how they got started can give us perspective, since they were following this commission and laying the foundation for the church. I'm going to kind of skip a stone across the waters of the book of Acts by just highlighting a few passages really quickly for you. In Acts chapter 1, you have all of the disciples together praying in the upper room. They assign a 12th disciple to take Judas' place. They begin praying. They're searching the scriptures. They're seeing all of the prophecies that were there all along that they hadn't seen until Christ came. And then the Holy Spirit comes, fills them. Like tongues of fire lands on their head. Like a wind comes through, and they start to speak about Christ to the people that are gathered there. And they're given these gifts of tongues. They're able to speak the message of the gospel in the tongues, the original languages of the people that are gathered there. These people were Jews that were scattered in the nations around. Some of them were even proselytes to Judaism, those that had converted to Judaism. They're there for a feast, the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem. And then finally, Peter gets up and he preaches the gospel in Acts chapter 2. It says about 3,000 people that day heard the gospel, believed it, were baptized, and were added to the number of the disciples. And then it says in verse 42 that the new disciples devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. That is, to Jesus' commands, all of Jesus' commands that he had given to the apostles, these people devote themselves to obeying the commands of Christ. Now, Jesus had told them to go to all nations, but the apostles and the early believers took their time. They were pretty comfortable in Jerusalem. They kind of settled in Jerusalem. They stayed there a while. God brings persecution into the church of Jerusalem through a person by the name of Saul. And through that persecution, he scatters them out of Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So these early Christians from Jerusalem are being persecuted. They get driven out of their homes, driven out of their city. And as they go, wherever they go, they're taking this message of the gospel with them. Notice it isn't just the apostles preaching the gospel, but all of the believers who were scattered. God then converts Saul, names him Paul, and uses him to start taking the gospel to the nations, ironically. And it takes these early Christians a bit of time to realize God's plan for the nations, because they start, as they're being scattered, preaching the gospel to Jews, proselytes to Judaism, some of them even to Samaritans. But it isn't until Acts chapter 10 and 11 that God uses Peter to see the first Gentile convert, Cornelius, be converted, and to receive the Holy Spirit without being circumcised and without becoming a Jew first. They were convinced early on that everyone would have to become a Jew first before they could become a Christian. They eventually figure it out. And in Acts chapter 13, we see the first missionaries being sent out. And it happens by the Holy Spirit setting apart, in Acts 13, verses 1 through 3, Paul and Barnabas. And the church at Antioch, the apostles and the early Christians, begin obeying the Great Commission by planting churches in each city as they go, gathering believers together. And it's in churches that this discipleship takes place. It says in Acts 13, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." The church then fasts and prays, lays their hands on them, and sends them off. And they go and start taking the gospel to the cities around that area, all the way up into Asia Minor. These missionaries then come back in Acts 14 and report all that God has done for them. That's how this Great Commission gets started. The gospel going out little by little from Jerusalem to Samaria and eventually to the nations around. So question number 4, is the Great Commission out of commission? Is the Great Commission obsolete? Well, no, but I want to answer that really quickly from those four alls that we talked about. Remember the foundation of the Great Commission, Jesus' authority? King Jesus has all authority. Does Jesus still have authority today? Is he still the king? Is he still on his throne? The Great Commission is an edict from King Jesus passed down. As long as a king has authority, his commands have weight, and his commands are still in effect. Is the Great Commission obsolete? No. No, because it is based on Jesus' authority, and he still has authority today, and all of his commands are still in effect. Secondly, the essence of the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, did the apostles complete the mission? Did they complete the task? Did they take the gospel to all nations? Well, no, they started it, but they didn't finish it. If you read in Romans 15, Paul had plans to take the gospel to many more places. His next destination that he wanted to get to was Spain. He says that to the Romans, "I want to go to Jerusalem, and then I want to come to you in Rome, and then I want to go through you, from you. I want you to send me on to Spain." But when he gets to Jerusalem, he gets arrested. He eventually makes it to Rome, and in Rome he's beheaded before he can finish his own plans to take the gospel even further. They didn't complete it. Matthew 24, Jesus says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And according to that verse, the end comes after the gospel is preached throughout the whole world. And since the end has not come yet, then I think we can assume that the gospel has not yet been preached to the whole world. So the mission is still in effect because it still needs to get to all nations. A third reason from the content itself, teaching them to observe all of Jesus' commands, is the Great Commission a command of Jesus? Yes. And if the disciples were called to teach their disciples everything that Christ commanded, that would include the last command of all, the Great Commission. And number four, the promise, a fourth reason the Great Commission is still in effect. Jesus promises to be with his disciples through all time, assisting, sustaining them in this task. And he says, even to the end of the age. Did the original apostles live to the end of the age? No, they died in that first generation. But Jesus' promise is that he would be with his disciples to the end of the age. Is it the end of the age yet? No. So that promise is for you and for me as well, that he will be with us as we continue on this mission, which is going to go until the end of the age, till the end of time. So question number five, how should we today view the Great Commission? How should we think about the Great Commission today? How should these four aspects of the Great Commission touch our minds and our hearts today? Well, let's think of that foundation again, the fact that Christ has all authority. The fact that Christ has all authority, and that's what is the foundation for the Great Commission, that should give us confidence. It should give us confidence. Jesus has supreme authority in heaven and earth. That should give us confidence because we know that our King will see to it that this mission that he sends us on will succeed. Jesus doesn't send us on failed missions. He sends us as the sovereign King to do an eternally successful mission, to preach the gospel to all nations. It will succeed. Secondly, this essence of the Great Commission, making disciples of all nations, that aspect of the Great Commission should give us, all of us, a global perspective, a global outlook. Jesus' mission to make disciples of all nations should lead us to want to have the same kind of a global vision, a view of Christ's mission that includes the whole earth, not just some small-minded or localized vision, but a sweeping and worldwide vision of what God plans to do with the whole world. God's love is for the world. God's plans are for the world, not just for you and me, but the whole world. Not just for people like us, but people of different languages, from different cultures, from different nations, different worldviews and perspectives. We must avoid the temptation that Israel fell into, thinking that God was just about us, just about them, just about one nation. No, God is about doing something that includes the whole world. It should give us confidence. It should give us a global perspective. The content, teaching the disciples to obey all of Christ's commands, should give us humility. Humility. The discipleship that we are called to is making followers of Jesus, not ourselves, of Jesus. We are pointing people to obey Christ, to follow Christ. This should work in us a humility, a kind of self-forgetfulness that is so caught up with Christ and people seeing him and obeying him and following him that we don't think about ourselves. We are consumed with our Savior and King, Jesus, and doing anything, everything that he calls us to do. And this promise, his presence and power for all time, should give us comfort. Should give us comfort. Jesus promises to go with us. That should comfort us that we're not alone. Should give us peace as we entrust the results to him. It's his message that we speak. It's his power that works through us. And when he uses us, it's his glory and his glory alone. So question number 6, the last question. How should we fulfill the Great Commission today? How should we obey this command? Spent a bunch of time painting for you a big picture vision of God's plan in the Great Commission. But I don't want to leave you just with a bunch of thoughts in the clouds, thinking some thoughts about the Great Commission. We need to be practical, concerned with actually obeying Christ's commands, not just thinking about them. So, how do we obey this command? Well, in at least 2 ways. We obey the Great Commission individually and corporately. Individually, God has sovereignly scattered you to a particular place in the world. You have been scattered by a sovereign God here in the Bay Area. He's put you in a particular family, maybe in a particular school, particular job, particular group of friends, neighbors. He has put you strategically so that you would be a light to those that are around you. So individually, you are what the Apostle Peter calls in 1 Peter 2, a royal priest. You're a royal priest. What that means is you are King Jesus' priest. That is, you're called to represent the king to the world like a mediator. You have an opportunity to represent King Jesus to those around you, to tell them about this king, and to tell them that it is their obligation to obey this king, that he has authority over them as well. We can do this in 2 ways. We can obey the Great Commission individually through evangelism, which is the first step of making disciples, and then through discipleship. In evangelism, we preach a message. We declare a message. We declare a very simple gospel message. An easy way to think about the gospel. I'm sure you are all aware of what this gospel is. God, man, Christ, response. This gospel message is that there is a God. He is a good God who created everything that is. He is a loving God who created humankind to reflect him, made in his image. He created us to worship him and to enjoy him forever. But he's also holy and righteous, and he holds us to his own perfect standard. But mankind, we, rather than obeying his good and loving rule, we rebelled against him. We threw off that good and loving rule. We sinned. And since God is holy and righteous, he cast us out of his presence. He banished us from his presence, and he brought on us the curse of death and of separation from him. But because he is a loving God, he had a plan to redeem us from our sins by sending a person named Jesus, who is the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus came to earth, God in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed all of Christ's commands perfectly like we never did. And then he died the death that a rebel deserved on the cross, and to show that he had succeeded in paying for sin, the Father raised Christ from the dead after the third day. And he now reigns in heaven supreme, and he calls all of humanity to a very simple response: repentance and faith. In repentance, we turn away from that rebellion, from that sin, from ourselves. We do a 180-degree turn from the way we were going, away from God, back to God, and we put our faith in Christ. We set aside all of our own hopes for saving ourselves, and we trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. That is the simple gospel message. And it's the message that the world needs. And we individually can call people to repentance and to faith in Christ. The second step individually is discipleship, teaching and instructing believers to not just trust in Christ for salvation, but to surrender every aspect of their lives to King Jesus. In discipleship, we teach people what obeying Christ looks like. We do it like Christ did with our words. We teach, we explain all of Christ's commands, and then with our lives, we are an example for people to imitate. Imitate us as we imitate Christ. Christian, regardless of how God has gifted you, and he has gifted you if you are a Christian, he's gifted you individually, uniquely, to build up his church. Regardless of those gifts, this work of evangelism and discipleship is the work of every Christian. So let me give you a very specific application today as you think about obeying the Great Commission individually. I want you to start to pray very specific prayers. I want you to start praying for individuals in your life that are not Christians that you want to see God save. I want you to think, whether it's family members, whether it's friends, whether it's coworkers, whether it's fellow students, I want you to pick out specific people that you would long for God to save and just start praying for them. Pray for God to draw them to himself. Pray for opportunities to talk with them about Jesus. Pray that God would do the miracle of regeneration in their hearts. And pray that God would use you to do that, to preach the gospel. And also pray that God would give you the opportunity to encourage younger Christians. Pray that God would give you individuals that bump into your life that you could encourage and disciple, teach, and be an example for in life. That's individually. We can also obey the Great Commission corporately, and we are called to do that as well. We do that in the church. We are even doing that right now in the church service. We preach the gospel. We teach and instruct believers who are gathered here. We do this in our fellowship as we're scattered and we spend time together as Christians, and the world sees the love that we have for one another, and they know that we are Christ's disciples because we love each other in ways that are very different than the way that the world loves. John 13, 34 and 35. But maybe the most primary way that corporately a church fulfills the Great Commission is through sending missionaries. Through sending missionaries. I want you to look at another passage, the book of Philippians, chapter 4. And as a missionary, this passage for me has become so precious. The book of Philippians is really a thank you letter that the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Philippi because they have sent him money and provisions as a missionary to provide for his needs as he is busy about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And he says in verse 14, I'm going to read this paragraph here, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, No church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So you see here that churches support the work of frontier missionaries, those that are going to the nations, those that are crossing cultures, taking the gospel where it is not known. And by giving financially to the work, what Paul says is that the one who goes and the one who sends, they both receive eternal credit for the work that the missionary is doing. He says, I don't seek the gift. I'm not just greedy for money here. What he's saying is, I'm so excited that you're supporting me because God is taking the fruit that I'm seeing, the gospel fruit that I'm seeing as I preach the gospel and see people converted. God is putting that credit on your account. You are going to receive, Philippians, eternal riches in heaven for having supported me. God is going to bless both me and you in the future. The church sends, the missionary goes, and God blesses both parties eternally. And this is how you as a church can take part in fulfilling the Great Commission. Not necessarily by going, though for some of you, you might consider whether or not God would send you, whether God would call you to go yourself to another nation. But you can fulfill the Great Commission by sending others who go. The missionary William Carey, in the late 1700s, he's now known as the father of modern missions. He was not very well educated, but as he became a Christian, he was just a cobbler, a shoemaker, repairer guy. As he was reading his Bible, many of the texts that we were even looking at this morning, he began to sense that God was calling him to go to the nations. And this was a time in history where there weren't missionaries like there are today. One of the pastors that he knew, a hyper-Calvinist named John Ryland, told him, if God wants to convert the heathen, he'll do it without your aid and without mine. He was a hyper-Calvinist who took the doctrine of divine sovereignty and extrapolated it out and came to the unbiblical conviction that that meant that none of us should do anything in terms of actually taking the gospel to the nations. But Carey became convinced that, yes, God is sovereign, but God also uses means. He uses people to achieve those missions and goals that he has commanded of the church. So he went. He spent his life in India. He learned the language. He learned the culture. He translated the scripture into their language, and he planted churches. And he trained others to do the same. And a generation of people followed him, catching that vision. And his famous line became a motto in the missions movement that followed him. And this is it, very simple phrase. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. What he meant was, God will do great things, expect it, but we, as his people, should desire to be the ones that are used by him to do, to accomplish, to be the means by which those great things happen. Spoke at the beginning about how we're prone to making excuses, to use all kinds of mental energy to come up with reasons for not acting. When it comes to the Great Commission, Christians should not be full of excuses, but full of strategies. Full of thinking up strategies for how we can creatively get the gospel out to the ends of the earth, how we can ourselves become a part of this great commission, getting the gospel out to the nations that have not yet heard it yet. In 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to finish with one more passage of scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul prays a really, really strange prayer. It took me a little while to get my head around this one. But look at what he says that he prays for the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. To this end, we also pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to focus in on that one little phrase, that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith. Another translation says, every good purpose of yours. Now, when I pray, I tend to pray, oh, that God's will would be done. Kind of general terms. God, accomplish your will. Do what seems good to you. Really general, really theologically true, and I'm pretty sure that those prayers will be fulfilled. What Paul prays here is something a little different. He wants God's will to be done. He wants God's purposes to be done. But he even prays that the Thessalonians' purposes and their resolves, as they are growing in their own sanctification and in their own desires to desire the things that God desires, that God would fulfill their own purposes and their own resolves for good. So what this means is that we, as we're growing in desiring the things that God desires, the idea is that we start strategizing good things that we will do that are inside of God's plans to get the gospel to the nations. He wants the Thessalonians to be like him. As I referred to earlier in Romans 15, Paul is always thinking about 2, 3, 4 steps ahead. I want to go to Jerusalem to encourage the believers there, to give them this money that I've collected from the Gentiles. And then I want to go to Rome because I want to encourage you Romans, and I want to give a gift to you, and I want to give you instruction. And then I want you to send me to Spain. Paul was constantly strategizing. How can I go to places where Christ has not been named? And he's praying for the Thessalonians that their own purposes would be fulfilled. We as Christians who are seeking to be obedient to King Jesus need to catch a vision for God's commission, which includes the gospel being preached to the ends of the earth. And then we as Christians should be strategizing ways that we can take part in that mission. John Piper said on the Great Commission, when it comes to the Great Commission, when it comes to the command to reach all nations, there are three options. We can go, we can be a missionary, we can take the gospel to some place where it isn't known. We can send, that is, we can take part in sending somebody, supporting somebody who goes, or we can be disobedient. There are no other options. The Great Commission is in effect. The Great Commission is still in commission. And it is binding on all of us to obey Christ by taking part in his plan to gather together a people for himself from every nation of the earth. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for this time and thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us in on this wonderful plan that you have for eternity, for time, for this life, for this world. We pray that we here today would catch this vision and want to be a part of your mission. That we would not make excuses for why that isn't really our business, that we would strategize and make this Great Commission our mission as well. Pray that you would use people here today for the spread of your gospel to all people so that many would find their joy in Christ, and more than anything, that you would be glorified. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.